Hey, welcome to part two of Holy Ghost Stories. Gwinnett, glad to have you guys with us. And of course, those of you online too. Hey, so quick show of hands, no matter where you are today. How many of you are or used to be a runner of any kind? Like of any kind? Okay, all right, put your hands down. How many of you are like, yeah, I run if I'm being chased? Yeah, that was actually more me growing up, man. Like, I hated running growing up. Like, I played sports in high school, and you remember how you'd have tryouts and they'd do conditioning? I hated it. I mean, it was just, I hated running. I wasn't being chased. I was like, I'm not doing it. And so when I got a little older, became an adult, I thought, you know, I think I want to try to be a runner. Like, I feel like that would maybe, you know, fit in smaller jeans. I mean, all sorts of good stuff from that. And so I started jogging a little bit. I really hated it. I got the clothes, though, because I figured if you look good, you look confident. I got the shoes. The running shoes, like, I mean, I had all the gear. And then I had a friend say, hey, why don't we do like a triathlon together? And I'm like, okay, like I can do that. Like, let's try to do that. So we started training. He said, hey, do you know how to swim? I'm like, yes, moron, I know how to swim. What kind of stupid question is that, you know? He's like, no, like distance swim. I'm like, is there a difference? There's a huge difference, by the way, if you don't know. So I got in the pool and started swimming, and he's trying to show me how to do distance swimming. And I'm like, okay, like it is, I don't know, I'm doing my best. So I get to my first like mini triathlon. I don't want to oversell this. It was a mini triathlon. So we're not like an hours and hours out there. We had to swim like four, maybe 600 meters, something like that. It's not that far, but it's like super intimidating. So I have my clothes on. I got my spandex on. I didn't wear it for you today, so praise God for that. So I have my spandex on. I go running out into the lake, you know, and it is freezing. The lake is freezing. I'm noticing around me, people are wearing wetsuits. I don't own a wetsuit. Like, why would I have that? I grew up in Georgia. So I'm running into the water, and immediately, maybe you've experienced this, immediately the cold, it's so cold, my lungs like start hurting. And I'm not even underwater yet. So I start swimming. I'm literally 10, 20 strokes in. There are people grabbing onto buoys and kayaks. And I'm like, should I be doing that? Like, this is my first time. Am I supposed to give up? I don't know what to do, you know? So, I mean, I am trying to swim. My lungs are burning so badly. I'm inventing strokes. At one point, I swam over a guy, and he was face to face. I'm like, I'm a pastor. I'm sorry. I don't know what to do, you know? So I have a picture. I didn't bring it, but they took pictures along the race, you know. I get out of the water. If you were to see my face getting out of the water, it is the angriest and most excited I've ever been in my life. I was so angry at how bad I did in the swimming and so grateful I didn't die. Like, the combination was amazing. In fact, today, I wanted to talk about breathing for a minute, right? We don't really think much about breathing. You know, you don't walk around like thinking. It's like unintentional. Like, you don't have to focus on it, which is a good thing, because if we had to focus on breathing, some of you are ADD and you'd be like, oh, there's a squirrel, and then you'd be dead. So it's probably good that it's involuntary, but breathing, it's really important. You know, like we think about it occasionally when we're running or swimming or, you know, things like that. But for the most part, like you didn't, you know, drive to church or, you know, go to work, whatever. You're not thinking, okay, breathe, breathe. Now with your kids, you do that sometimes. That's just good parenting. But overall, you're not thinking about breathing. But for a minute, I mean, isn't it true that breathing actually equals life? Like, if none of you are writing that down, I get it. But breathing equals life. Like, breathing is integral. It's required for life. In fact, let's just do this together. Now that we're all talking about breathing, you're thinking about breathing, so we might as well breathe together since you're thinking about it. So do me a favor. Like, just take a deep breath. Really one deep breath. Take it in. Okay, and let it out. Okay, now actually, let's do it this way. Close your eyes really quick. Nothing's gonna happen weird. Okay, close your eyes and take a big deep breath in and let it out. All right, anybody asleep yet? Okay, you open your eyes. Doesn't that just feel great to do that? Like, there are so many moments I think I should just take a deep breath and it would help so much. Not because I'm dying, but there's something in me that feels like it's dying, you know? Like, my kids would rather me take deep breaths more often, I think. Probably workers would appreciate me taking deep breaths. Partially because breathing really does equal life. It kind of breathes life into us. You probably don't remember this, but your very first breath was a really big deal to some people in the room. But when you were born, your little lungs were just filled with fluid. You had never even taken a breath. But when you're born, this is so cool. I looked this up on Wikipedia, which, you know, that's a place where anybody can write anything about any topic. So, like, you know you're getting the best information, right? So Wikipedia, when you're born, your central nervous system, like, reacts to the change in temperature, the change in environment, right? It causes a reaction, and the reaction causes you to gasp. And you take that first kind of breath in, anywhere from 1 to 10 seconds into your little life there. And the most amazing things happen when you breathe. You didn't think about it, but it just happened. You took that gasp of air in, and the fluid begins to dissipate, and that air kind of comes in through your nose, through your mouth. It goes through your windpipe, through your bronchial tubes, into your alveoli. I looked that up. Did I say that right? Is there a doctor in here? Whatever. You know what I'm talking about. It's the air sac. And that air sac inflates with air. And the coolest thing happens, right? The membrane around that air sac is super thin. There's capillaries all around it. And the oxygen passes through to the vessels, which takes it around your body. And then it returns it back. And again, the carbon dioxide passes back from the blood vessels into that air sac. And then you exhale and let go of the bad stuff. I mean, point one, God is unbelievable. That's incredible, right? But think about all of that systematic process that's happening all the time, and you're not even thinking about it. It's just happening all the time. And it's literally keeping you alive, right? I mean, forget the science for a minute. Just close your eyes one more time and take a big, deep breath in and let it out. You can almost feel it, right? You can almost feel it. In fact, if you sit there long enough and do that, especially with your eyes closed, you can begin to feel the tension release. You can begin to feel it almost from your legs, your feet, all the way up into your shoulders and your head, just the tension just kind of melting away as you, in a very real way, are kind of breathing life into your life, breathing life into yourself. I don't know if this is true, but I've often wondered if that's why the Old Testament writers, when they talked about the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, they actually talked about breath in the same way. Now, I'm pretty sure thousands of years ago, they weren't on Wikipedia looking that up, but the word that they used in the Old Testament, those authors of the Old Testament, the word that they used to describe the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit is this word here. It's ruach, ruach. It's a Hebrew word. In fact, let's all say it together. Now, if you want to do it well, you got to use a lot of phlegm, okay? It's ruach. Okay, you got to almost spit on somebody. So apologize in advance, okay? One, you ready, Hebrew? 1, 2, 3, ruach. Yeah, that's good. There's some Gwinnett church people to spit. That was amazing. So now you feel fluent in Hebrew? Yeah, it's pretty good. Ruach, it means breath or wind. That's what that word means. But when you read those ancient scriptures, that's the word they use to describe the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting about it, maybe to me, maybe to you too, is that when I used to think about the Holy Spirit, I kind of thought about it linearly. It's like you have God, Jesus, and then you have the Holy Spirit, you know, and they're kind of like in an order. In fact, last week we talked about it almost in that way. We talked about how when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he was hanging around with his disciples and he was talking about the Spirit a lot. In fact, he told them at one point that he was going to be leaving, and that was a good thing for them. Because if he leaves, God would send something better. And you remember, we talked about this, the disciples looked around and they're like, yeah, I'm not buying that. Because when, you know, Jesus, when you are with me, things are really good. When you're away from me, things are really scary. So if you're gonna be going away from me, how is that gonna be good for me? But then Jesus did it. He died and he came back to life and he went back to heaven. You remember this? And the disciples are kind of really panicking. They're freaking out until the Holy Spirit shows up. And then the disciples all realize the same thing, that the having the Holy Spirit inside of you is so much better than having Jesus beside of you. Because Jesus may be beside of you now, but he may go be beside somebody else later. But having the Holy Spirit inside of you means he never leaves you. He indwells you. So last week we kind of discovered that. And so it's easy to kind of at least linearly think that God came first and then Jesus came and then the Holy Spirit came after Jesus did his work and after he left. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit has been around since, since the beginning, like literally since the beginning. If you were to open up a Bible to the very first page after the table of contents, right? Genesis, the author of Genesis, as he was writing kind of out the creation narrative, brings the Holy Spirit into it by the second sentence. I mean, the Holy Spirit isn't like a newer thing. It's a thing that's been around since, well, the beginning. Here's how the author of Genesis talks about the Spirit. It says, in the beginning, you've probably heard this before, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. And these words are important. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, there's that word, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. In fact, when you read the entire creation narrative, you see the Spirit of God showing up. And if you continue to read the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, you see this Ruach of God, the Spirit of God showing up over and over and over. In a way, showing up in kind of three distinct kind of categories that work together out of the Spirit of God. The first one is probably the most obvious, that the Spirit of God has been the agent of creation since the beginning. Like some of you are probably pretty creative, right? Like if we gave you some paints and a brush and a canvas, you could create this beautiful piece of art. But how many of you are good enough to not be given paint, a canvas, and a paintbrush and walk in having created a piece of art from nothing? It's a little harder, right? Like to be creative and create something out of something is pretty cool, but to create something out of nothing, that's powerful. And that's what the Holy Spirit is able to do. The Holy Spirit is this agent of creation who is able to create something from nothing. In fact, that's what the creation narrative displays over and over, this ability of the Spirit to create something out of nothing. But not only that, not only is the agent of creation, the Holy Spirit's kind of an arranger or an orderer of creation. In fact, the reason that we have a cosmos instead of chaos is because of the Holy Spirit. The reason that we have systems and processes is because of the Holy Spirit. We could probably even say that the reason that we have breathing systems the way we do is because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an arranger, not just a creator, it's an arranger. But the Holy Spirit is also a protector. The Holy Spirit creates, but it protects creation. It sustains the order of things that have been created. In fact, you see this throughout the Jewish scriptures when the Holy Spirit is a part of it. This kind of agent, arranger, and protector. It actually spans beyond just the basics of creation and the earth and shrubs and plants. It actually speaks to you too. When man was created, the Spirit of God was so involved in the creation of humanity. And we see this just a chapter later in Genesis. Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and here it is, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Like in a very real way, that God was the one through the Holy Spirit breathing in life, physical life in the beginning to people. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit, it isn't just like a newer thing, it's been around forever. I mean, the Holy Spirit creates and orders and sustains all life forever and always has. But what is interesting, and if you've kind of read some of the Old Testament and then looked at the New Testament, it does seem like kind of the methodology behind the madness has changed a little bit. Like the way the Holy Spirit kind of works today, it definitely seems different than it did back in that Old Testament time period. In fact, there's like a bunch of different examples of that I could give you. Let me just show you a couple of them to kind of help you understand what I mean by this. The first one, a guy named Samson. Maybe you've heard of Samson before. He had the really cool long hair, right? Samson says, the Spirit of the Lord, so this Holy Spirit, think about this. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson, like out of nowhere, almost in a way. So powerfully, he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Ooh, that's weird, right? Like, I don't know if Samson walked around tearing up young goats because he could, and then the Spirit of God came at him. He was like, you thought that was cool. Watch this. Like, I don't really know, but this idea that the Spirit of God just shows up like that almost randomly, it's kind of interesting. It's a different method. We see it in King Saul. You've probably heard of King Saul. He was the very first king of Israel. And check out what we learned about Saul. When Saul and his servants arrived at Gilboa, a procession of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God, there's our guy again, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. And he joined in their prophesying. Idea being that Saul was not a prophet. He wasn't able to prophesy until the Spirit of God came upon him. And then all of a sudden, he was able to begin prophesying like the other prophets around him. But then a few minutes later, we read this. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And things went really kind of bad for him in that moment. It's kind of interesting, right? Like in the old methodology, the old way of the Holy Spirit, it's just different than it kind of is today. I mean, in fact, we could say this, that the Holy Spirit creates and orders and sustains all life like we did, but it seems at least in the Old Testament, but at God's discretion. The Holy Spirit definitely creates and orders and sustains, but really at God's discretion. And it seems to be all about national direction and national protection for the Israelite, for the Jewish community, for God's kind of chosen people. So the Holy Spirit's been involved since the beginning, but the way the Spirit has been involved seems to have changed a lot. Now, with that in mind, I'm gonna introduce you to a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this fascinating character who lived 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking on the earth. So Nick and Jesus were living in the same time period. And Nicodemus, he's a really, really good guy. He's a Jewish guy by birth. He had grown up going to, you know, all the Jewish schools. He had memorized the Jewish scriptures. In fact, he was so good at being Jewish, he became a Pharisee. Pharisees were kind of the religious leaders of the Israelite community, the Israelite nation. And so, I mean, as his primary job, Nick would obey God and make sure everybody else obeyed God. That's pretty much the job of the Pharisee, to interpret the law, obey the law, and make sure everybody else was obeying the law as well. So Nick is spending his days doing that. And it's really important to him that he gets it right, because if you obey God, they thought, then you will be in good graces with God. And everybody wanted to be good with God, if nothing else, to avoid being bad with God. And so Nick thinks, like everybody thought back then, like a lot of people still think today, right? If I behave well, God will be good with me. If I behave well, God will lean in my direction. And so not only do I wanna behave well, I wanna be one of the people leading the other people to behave well. That's like extra bonus points in heaven for me. So Nicodemus, he's a behavior of behaviors. He's a follower of followers, and he's kind of a leader in the Jewish community as a Pharisee. But Nicodemus has also been watching this guy named Jesus, who they don't know what to do with. They think he's a rabbi. They don't know what to call him. I mean, he hasn't come up the way that most rabbis have come up, but when he teaches with such incredible authority that he has to be learned of some kind. He's probably a version of a rabbi, and not only that, I mean, he's performing these miracles. I mean, every party he goes to, they're all hopeful that Jesus is there because of the water into wine stuff. And I mean, you know, like Nicodemus is pretty intrigued by this Jesus guy. So one day Nicodemus decides that he's gonna go find Jesus and he's gonna ask him a question, because Nicodemus wants to be good with God, but he's hearing Jesus talk about God in ways he's never heard. And it's creating some at least internal or spiritual kind of concern for him. So we're gonna pick that story up in John chapter 3. John's one of the disciples who followed Jesus around. In fact, he probably got a firsthand account from Jesus about this interaction with Nicodemus. So he kind of wrote about it so that we could read about it too. So John 3, here's what John writes. He says, "Now there was a Pharisee, as we said, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." So he's a big deal, right? "He came to Jesus at night," and we kind of make a big deal of that. I don't know, maybe he had to work all day, or maybe he wanted to come at night because he didn't want to be seen. We don't really know. But he comes to Jesus at night and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi," like he's kind of buttering him up, right? I mean, he's a Pharisee. Like he doesn't need to butter anybody up, but he wants to ask Jesus a question. And he wants him to like lean into the question and really give him an answer. And he's heard so many other people ask Jesus questions, and Jesus never answers the question. He just responds with more questions, and he doesn't want that. And so he's buttering Jesus up a little bit. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher." We know, because we've been talking. All my Pharisee buddies, we've been talking. "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God." Do you remember all those statements in the Old Testament we read where the Holy Spirit came on Samson, came on Saul? Well, Nicodemus is assuming this is true of Jesus, that in this moment in time, like for this sliver of time, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, somehow has come upon Jesus, but he doesn't know what to do with that. He says, "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." He uses the word signs, not miracles, because Nicodemus is really smart and he's watching these miracles, but he's also comparing them to prophecies, and they're starting to match up. And it could be that he's not a Messiah, I mean, a rabbi. It could be that Jesus is actually a Messiah, and Nicodemus is beginning to maybe be concerned that that could be true. He isn't sure. So he has a question he wants to ask him. Before he can ask the question, Jesus kind of butts in and does that Jesus thing where he starts answering questions before you ask, and it's a little annoying to Nicodemus. Here's what Jesus says to him. He says, "Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.'" And Nicodemus pauses. He's like, "Oh, wait, kingdom of God. I was born into the kingdom of Israel. So that is the kingdom of God. So what do you mean I can't see the kingdom of God? Are you suggesting there's some new kingdom that's being created? And I, because I'm Jewish, I'm a Pharisee, by the way, I can't see it? That makes no sense to me. And what's this junk about being born again?" So Nicodemus hears this and he's really confused, right? In fact, he addresses this born again thing. He looks at Jesus and he says, well, Jesus, how can someone be born when they are old?" Valid question, Nick, right? Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born," right? Super gross, Nick. Thanks for that visual, you know? And it's funny. It's like, I think Nicodemus is not used to, you know, not being the smartest person in the room. And he's sitting there with Jesus and he's just so confused. He turns to sarcasm like most of us do when we're confused. And so Jesus like lovingly starts to answer him back, but he prods at him a little bit. Jesus responds to this and he answers. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can," and here's the word, "enter." Remember earlier he said, "You can't even see it." Now he looks at Nick and he says, "No one can even enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water," physical, "and the Spirit." And this gets really interesting. "Flesh gives birth to flesh," he says, "but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Basically, Jesus says, "Hey, Nick, you know how Romans give birth to Romans and Jews give birth to Jews?" And he's like, yeah, I know that. I'm Jewish, I know that. He says, "Yeah, well, that's only part of the deal, because there is a physical birth," he says, "water. There's this physical birth, but physical birth isn't good enough. Like, you're not born into the kingdom of God until you are born again in the Spirit." Now, this is blowing Nick's mind. It's frustrating him, but it's blowing his mind because Nicodemus understands this Abrahamic covenant. He understands the Mosaic covenant. He understands the laws. He understands how to get in good with God, FYI, how to get into the kingdom of God eternally, like eternal life. How do you do that? Well, you obey the law and then you ask for forgiveness when you don't, but you try really hard. And if you try hard enough and obey good enough, then you can get in. And then Jesus says, "No, man, it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with it. You thought just being Jewish was good enough? I mean, that has nothing to do with it," which in a way creates a brand new question for Nick, because Nicodemus knows how the Spirit works and it's very random. It seems so random to him. And if the Spirit is required to enter the kingdom of God and the Spirit is just given randomly, that seems really unfair to Nicodemus. In fact, I think Nick's new question is like this, right? Like, how can you be born of the Spirit if the Spirit comes and goes at God's discretion and God's direction? Like, how is that even fair? Like, how is it even fair? You know, what kind of God is that? That the only way to actually be in the kingdom of God is to be born by the Spirit. But by the way, God just may give his Spirit at his discretion whenever he feels like it. So good luck, Nick. You know, hope it works out. I mean, what a horrible kind of God that would be. And Nick's wondering, is that the kind of God that I'm following? That isn't who I thought I was following, but is that what it's really about? Well, Jesus knows that he's just processing all this and he can't wrap his head around it, you know? So Jesus kind of responds to him. And he says, Nick, he said, you shouldn't be surprised at me saying you must be born again. Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised by that. You've read the scriptures. You've read all the prophecies. You shouldn't be surprised by that. I mean, the wind, and he has a play on words. Remember how that word for spirit means breath and wind? Well, Jesus uses it again in a Greek form, and he kind of makes a fun word picture. He says, the wind blows where it pleases. He continues, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Really quick, it's basically like Jesus says, hey, you know how the wind blows by and you can feel it? Well, guess what? The Jewish people aren't the only one who get to feel that. Everybody gets to feel it. Everybody can experience it. Of course, Nicodemus has no idea what to do with this. He's so frustrated. He's so confused. He looks at Jesus. Maybe you've looked at God and said this too. How can this be? Like, how can this be? Like, how can it be that being born Jewish isn't enough? How can it be that you have to be born of the Spirit, which I don't even know what that means, and it seems like God gives the Spirit randomly, so I'm just gonna hope for the best? I mean, what's the point? This seems so ridiculous. How can this even be? How can this be? You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever asked that question or a version of that question when it comes to faith in God before? Like, how can it be? I mean, how can it possibly be that God could forgive that person? How could it possibly be that you don't just get to behave your way in? That seems a lot more logical. Seems a lot easier to keep up with it. I mean, how can it be that way? Nicodemus feels the same way. Jesus and Nicodemus have this longer conversation. I don't have time to show you the whole thing, but you can read it. It's in John 3. And at the end of this kind of conversation, John, who's writing all this down at the end of his life with hindsight, right? Being 20/20, with the rearview mirror, he's looking and he knows everything that's happened. He understands what it looks like to be born again of the Spirit. And so John decides to summarize this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, really to give clarity around what it looks like to be born by the Spirit. Because Nicodemus isn't the only person who's confused by that. In fact, as John is writing this, there's a lot of people who are still confused. In fact, we could say today there's probably a lot of people who are confused by that. So knowing that it was gonna be confusing, John decides to summarize it all. And he summarizes it in John 3:16, probably the most famous passage in all of Scripture. I bet a lot of you know it by heart. He says, for God so loved the world, not just the Israelites, not just the good people, not just certain races, certain genders, right? Everybody. For God so loved the entire world, everybody included, right? For God so loved the world that he gave what was most precious to him, his one and only son, that he gave Jesus to die for sin and to come back to life to prove that death can't hold anything that God is for. He loved everybody so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, and this is such an important word, believes in him, in Jesus. Whoever believes in Jesus. This is really important, just quick pause. Not whoever believes in everything that's ever been said about faith, not whoever believes that the creation narrative happened exactly as it was written, not anyone who refuses to lean into science, none of that is true, right? I mean, dinosaurs and creation and evolution, that's all really fun to talk about, but it has nothing to do with the Spirit and born again. He says, whoever believes in Jesus, which means whoever believes that Jesus came, died, and came back to life for your sin, that's it. That's the belief, that's it. You know what's so crazy? It actually doesn't take a lot to believe that. Like, you may think that takes a lot of belief, but let me just tell you, that's actually pretty easy to believe. If we were to go to a court of law and try to prove that that happened 2,000 years ago, the circumstantial evidence is so strong, I think we'd get a conviction pretty easily. I mean, here's the deal, right? There were 11 guys left as disciples after the resurrection. Guess what? All 11 of them gave their life for the Christian faith. Not because they were told or not because it was their parents' religion that they believed in, because of what they saw, because of what they experienced, a risen Savior. I mean, do you remember in middle school where you would tell a lie and then somebody would come up to you and say, "Does this really happen?" And you were like, "Yeah, it really happened." And they said, "I'm gonna shoot you if you're lying." And you're like, "Okay, I was just kidding. It didn't really happen," you know? Like, how many of you would die for a lie? Like, seriously, how many of you would die for a lie? I suspect very few, if any of you would. All 11 of these guys died because it wasn't a lie. What would it take for your brother? What would it take for your brother to convince you that he is the Son of God, the Messiah? You know that James, the brother of Jesus, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, not while he was living in the beginning, but after the resurrection. And after he saw his risen brother, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. What would it take for your brother to convince you of that? Probably dying and coming back to life, right? Like, what would it take if you were a Christian mercenary? You're doing everything you can to kill and arrest and stamp out the movement, and you have letters to go all over the place, the Mediterranean rim doing that, and then you bump into Jesus and you become the greatest missionary of all time. That's Paul's story. Like, what would it take for that to happen? I think a resurrected Jesus. The reality is that it doesn't take a lot of belief to believe in that. I think it takes belief and faith to believe why it matters. I think the faith part is a lot more around why that matters. What is separating you from God? Why are you not experiencing joy in your life? Why are you not experiencing the kingdom of God right here, right now? That's where faith comes in. Belief is just in the act of crucifixion and resurrection. That doesn't take a lot of belief, though. But if you believe in that, John says that you get to have eternal life. You get to experience the kingdom of God, to see it and enter it, here and in eternity. To kind of use Jesus' words, we could say it this way, that we get to breathe in the Spirit when we believe in the Son. We get to breathe in the Spirit when we believe in the Son. I mean, everybody experiences a physical birth, but not everybody experiences that spiritual birth, that second birth. Not everybody is born again in a way. In fact, I mean, we could certainly say this, right? Like our family celebrated when we were born, but you should know that all of heaven celebrates when someone is born again. There's a huge party that happens when we decide to put our faith in Jesus, to believe in that death and in that resurrection. And if I can, I mean, the parallels between believing in that and the creation narrative that we started with, it's so beautiful, it's so poetic. It matches so perfectly. I mean, think about our lives for a minute. Isn't it true that on our own, we really can't create peace out of chaos? We try, but we can't. We can't create abundance from emptiness like God can. We can't create light where there is darkness in our hearts and in our lives. And we certainly can't create life from death. But God can through the Spirit. And we see that playing out since the very beginning of time. See, the Holy Spirit takes our formless and empty and dark life, and the Holy Spirit creates and arranges and it protects our new life. It is a beautiful parallel to that creation narrative. If you feel formless at times, if you feel empty, if things feel dark, there is beautiful news for you. The Holy Spirit would love to change that. The Holy Spirit would love to enter your life and change it forever so that you can see and you can enter the kingdom of God. so that you can experience a peace that surpasses all understanding, so that you can experience the brokenness of life without being broken by it, so that you can walk anew and experience new grace and new mercy every single day through belief in Jesus. In fact, when you place your faith in Jesus, that's what being born again is. Because when you place your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit enters your life and makes you new. So here's the question that I think God would want to ask. What's actually keeping you from breathing in the breath of life? It's a pretty important question. Like what's actually keeping you from breathing in the breath of life? See, some of you put your faith in Jesus a long time ago, and the Holy Spirit entered your life and made you new, but we talked about this last week, you just have forgotten that, and you've been trying to figure it out on your own. Maybe today's a day that you can stop doing that. Maybe today's a day where you can literally breathe in again for the first time in a long time and experience the Holy Spirit in your heart and your life. For some of you, you've never done that. And you have, and I get it, like faith and belief has seemed so complicated, so far-fetched. You thought you had to jettison science, or you had to, you know, forget everything that you learned, or you have to like give in and believe everything because you were told. That is not faith. That's not what it is. In fact, you don't even have to get rid of all your doubts to put your faith in Jesus. Because faith and doubt aren't enemies, they're best friends. If you didn't have any doubt, you'd have nothing to have faith in. So where are you putting your faith? What's keeping you? What's keeping you from breathing in the breath of life? Here's what I would love for us to do at all of our churches. We're gonna take a minute. We're gonna sing some together. And the reason we're gonna do that is we wanna give you a little bit of time to process that question. Because for some of you, your life is so hectic. It feels so empty. You're trying to create something out of nothing, and only God can do that. Maybe in the next few minutes, you can just pause and reflect and breathe in the breath of life and remind yourself who's really in control. Of course, for some of you, it's the first time you're gonna ever breathe it in. And you need to know that the minute that you breathe in that breath of life, He will make you new. He will change your life forever. He's been pursuing you your whole life trying to do that. Maybe today's the day that you can let Him do it. Breathe in the breath of life by placing your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, we love You so much, and we're so grateful for, really for salvation, for allowing us to be born again. Because every single one of us is born, Father, and You have given every single one of us an opportunity to be reborn in the Spirit. I mean, what an unbelievable God You are, that it is not just at Your discretion. It is not just by Your choosing. It's not random. You have created a way where everyone is invited, everyone is included, and everyone gets in the same way. So God, thank You for making it so easy to fall in love with You. And thank You for making it so easy to believe in You. Father, we love You so much. We pray this in Your name. Amen.